If you guys have been with us in the study, Paul has just kind of, he's kind of gone away from his previous arguments. He's been making arguments about grace-based salvation and what that means for a Christian. And then he kind of goes away from it and he talks about God's acceptance of Israel and his eventual plan to save them and what that means for us Gentiles and everything like that. So he's been talking about that for the last three chapters. Now he's going to swing back in chapter 12 and he's going to talk about grace again. And then he's going to talk about practical things. This is going to be a very practical sermon, this sermon and the next one, as we continue to finish up Romans. So starting in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, which basically means I beg you. I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I like that word, reasonable service, because it means logical. It's your logical service to God to do this. Now, for those of you guys who have been studying your Bible at any length of time, this is a good little Bible study tool. Whenever you see the word therefore, that means that something has happened before that Paul is going to build on. It's like it's his way of building on an argument, essentially. And so if you're ever Bible studying and you see the word therefore, all that word means, you could just replace it and put so. That's all it means. It means so. Like if I were to say, I'm hungry, so I'm going to have lunch, right? I could be weird and say, I'm hungry, therefore, I'm going to have lunch. It's the same thing. It means that I'm going to build off of the previous thing I just said, and I'm going to make a new point. So when you see that, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So if I want to understand, why is it reasonable? Why is it logical for me to present my body as a living sacrifice? That sounds like a pretty hardcore calling. You know, to literally, as Jesus said, pick up my cross and follow him. And you have to remember, when language like this is being utilized, it's not been romanticized in our little American way of thinking of things. We're like, oh, the cross, it's so beautiful. You have to remember, the cross was a torture device. It was one of the most brutal, horrific ways to die. It was terrible. It was like the lethal injection times a million. So when people were thinking about the cross, when Jesus said, hey, take up your cross and follow me, people weren't like, oh, that's so beautiful. I get to take up my cross. They're like, are you kidding? I got to pick up this thing that's going to kill me in the most painful, brutal, public, humiliating way ever, and that's what it takes to follow you, Jesus? That's crazy. When he uses the word living sacrifice, once again, it's not romanticized in the mind of the readers. It's not like, oh, you know, it's so beautiful, the sacrifice of Jesus. They're thinking back to the temple, where you'd have to tie up a full-grown bull and watch that thing thrash as you cut its throat and watch it die. So when they're saying, like, present yourself a living sacrifice to God, you have to understand what an intense calling it is that Paul is making to the people. And he says, it's reasonable that you do that, though. It's reasonable that you count every piece of your life sacrificed to God. That it's all for him. Nothing is for you anymore. It's all for God and for his purposes. And Paul says that's reasonable. So I have to understand the therefore to understand the reasonable service. So I got to go back in Romans and I got to read some things. So how about this one? Romans 5, verse 10. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Therefore, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Fits pretty well. Or how about Romans 6, verse 5? For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died to sin has been freed from sin. Therefore, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's pretty cool too. Or how about Romans 8, verse 1? Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life of Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and of death. Or, later on, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Or later on, where he says in verse 38, I am persuaded that neither life or death, angels or principalities or powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, it's reasonable that I present my body, living and acceptable to God. So, Paul isn't calling us to anything, and get this, Paul isn't calling you and me to anything that God himself wasn't willing to do for you. Jesus didn't look at us and say, what's the minimum? What's the bare minimum to get people into my kingdom? I'm going to do that. Jesus didn't look at you when he was thinking about having a relationship with you and said, I just want to kind of have a weird kind of a fling relationship with you and see how that goes, and then maybe it'll work out for you. No, he's like, this is eternal. This is forever. I'm committed to you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never let you go. That's the kind of commitment that Jesus Christ has to you and to me. Because of that, as a result of that, it's logical and reasonable that I would do the same thing for him. It's actually, Paul would say, it's unreasonable to think I should only give God the bare minimum, which is how a lot of Christians live. How do I get to heaven? I want to do just that. Nothing more. Just enough to make it to the kingdom. That's all I want to do. Paul would say that's not reasonable. That's not, you're not thinking right. Jesus was willing to do everything to be with you, so you should be willing to do everything to be with him. It's true. Christians are saved by grace. Just by simply putting your faith in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross, you are saved. You're going to heaven. But as a Christian, I should desire more than that because of what my God did for me. I should want to present my body, all that I am, holy and acceptable to God. It's my reasonable act of service. Now, he also says this. He says, by the mercies of God that I do this. Not only is it reasonable for me to do it, but get this. God is going to have mercy on me to do it, to actually accomplish what I purpose in my heart to do. Now, this is where we get into a weird topic of discussion that Christians don't really get. We take grace one of two ways. We either take grace as it's all God, so I don't do anything, or we take grace as it's all me, and I have to live up to God. Both are wrong, and both are going to lead you away from God. Either you're going to say, it's all God, I don't have to do anything. So I'm just going to sit down, I'm going to pray, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to read my Bible every now and then, and just by doing that, I'm saved and I'm going to be made new in God. That's all I need to do. Okay, so that's this side. Then the other side is like, no, dude, you need to do all these things. You need to evangelize. You need to be getting out there. You need to be counseling people. You need to be sharing your faith. Dude, you need to be cutting off things. You need to be confessing things. You need to be separating yourself from the world. And they'll lay this huge guilt trip on you. Dude, do you watch rated R movies? That's wrong. You shouldn't do that. Man, do you smoke? You shouldn't do that. And they come up with all these ordinances that you need to do. And then all of a sudden, it's not God. They don't mention God ever. It's all what they're doing. And you may run into Christians like that, where all they mention is what they're doing for God. This is what I'm doing for God. Isn't it special? You should be doing the same thing. Both sides miss the point. It is all God. It's by the mercies of God, but the mercies of God enable me to work. Philippians 2:12 gives us a beautiful balance. Philippians 2:12, if you guys want to flip there real quick, we're going to read it and talk about it. He says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. All right, so you have one side that says work out your own salvation. Man, it's hard work. You're going to have to work. You're going to have to do things. But then the other part of the sentence says, but God is the one, you can't even will to do the right thing unless God's the one doing it in you. You can't will or do unless God is motivating you to do it. So it's all God, but God motivates me to do things. So by the mercies of God, I am now capable of offering my body as a living sacrifice to God, holy, and this is cool, acceptable. By the mercies of God, I become something that is pleasing to God. not something that he looks at and he's like, well, I guess I kind of got to let you into my heaven. I don't really want to, but I guess I kind of have to. But instead it becomes something where God actually loves me. He actually appreciates me. He actually desires me with everything that's in him. Now, after he talks about that, he says, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, it's your reasonable service. It's something that makes sense. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay? So then he gives us another thing, and we talked about this in great detail when we went over Romans 6, where it talks about what happens to a Christian when they become a Christian. Is it just you put your faith in Jesus and that's it? No, Romans 6 says that you have died. Literally, you were put to death with Jesus, and now you're a new creation in him. And now because of that, because I'm a new creation, I have this new nature that wants to serve, that wants to honor, that wants to please God. That means that I don't want to do my sin anymore. That's why when you become a Christian, when you start having faith in God, when you sin, it doesn't feel good anymore. It makes you feel guilty and shame-ridden. Now, psychologists and things like that will tell you, well, it's just because your Protestant upbringing and these things really aren't wrong. It's just the fact that people have told you that they're wrong, and so you feel wrong when you do them. That's not why. That's not why. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit now dwells in you. And because of that, you can sin, but it's not going to feel good. It's not going to appeal to you anymore as a person. And this new creation can't be what this word says, conformed. Meaning, I can't teach you guys how to be good Christians. All I can do is I can show you how you can appeal to the mercies of God that he might live his life through you. But I can't tell you, I can't give you a list of steps on how to be a good Christian. If I give you guys a list of steps and I say, okay, go to church every Sunday, read your Bible every night, pray every morning, maybe three times a day, before every meal pray, listen to this kind of music, wear this type of clothing, you know, talk like this, use these words, share your faith this amount, and then you'll be good. That's conforming. Does that make sense? I'm conforming you guys to an image. And that's what most religions do. That's what they tell you, right? You go into any other faith-based group and everybody is dressed the same. They all act the same. They all listen to the same music. They all talk the same. It's really kind of unnerving, kind of weird, actually. But Christianity says you can't become holy that way. You can't actually change your nature that way. All you can do is change the outside, but you're still the same dude on the inside. There has to be an in-working within you. That's where this word transform comes in. There has to be a transformation that happens in my life, and it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit living in me. In Colossians 1, he says, this is the hope of glory, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Meaning Jesus is now inside of my life, and he is transforming me from the inside out by his strength and power. It's nothing I do, it's what he does in me. And it's by that strength and power that I actually go out and I do the right things that people will notice on the outside. But I don't do the right things to become right on the inside. It doesn't work that way for a Christian. I can't become conformed. A good example of this is Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5 says in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. That word means they're obvious. You can see them. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who, and get this, practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there's this idea of practicing these things. Not only are these things evident, meaning I can see them, but I can actually, and this is kind of a weird way to put it, I could teach you guys how to do these things better. Like adultery. I could teach you guys if you want to be a really, really good adulterer, I could teach you how to do that. There are things that you can do in your life that will make you really, really good at doing that. There are things I can teach you that will make you really good idolaters, sorcerers, I could teach you how to be more hateful, more jealous, more wrathful, more angry. I could teach you how to be more selfish. And honestly, the world is at all times trying to conform you guys into this image. At all times, whether you realize it or not. The shows that you watch, the music you listen to, is all propagating this type of attitude, and it makes it seem normal and good. That's what it seems like. I watch TV. I don't think I've ever seen a TV show recently where it shows on the TV show that sex is something special that's reserved for marriage. I don't think I've ever seen a TV show that really shows that. You know, I don't really think I see any TV shows that show selfishness as being a bad, negative thing. Or music on the radio that shows that. That's not Christian. All that stuff is, what I'm saying is, it's conforming me. It can conform me. It can. It doesn't have to, but it can conform me if I want to walk in that way. But in verse 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, the things you need to understand about those things is, first of all, they're fruits. They're something that the Bible is very clear. You can't produce them. I can't teach you guys how to do these things. Something has to happen inside of you to make these things grow. That's the only way. You can't force these things. Secondly, these things can't be seen. I mean, I can't really see love growing in somebody. I could see the effects of love growing in somebody, but I can't see love growing in you. And that's what it's like to be transformed by the renewing of your mind and the Holy Spirit. It's not visible. It's not on the outside. It's something that's happening within you that makes you more and more like Christ day in and day out. That's what a Christian is to be doing. That's what it means to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, that I may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, here's the really cool thing. As a Christian, as this transformation is starting to happen, how it's to look to the world, the number one thing that should be being produced within me is joy in what I'm doing. A Christian is supposed to be the most free person on the planet. And what it means to be free is, it means you do what you want to do all the time. That's what it means to be free, right? And a Christian is supposed to be free. Meaning, I'm not proving what is the hard, difficult, and evil will of God. Does that make sense? I'm proving the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. I'm to show people that following God is actually what is best for you, what is most enjoyable, and what is most pleasing for a human being to do. That all things are lawful for me, but not all things are edifying. I could do whatever I want as a Christian. I can certainly go out with my friends and drink if I wanted to. I can certainly go out and have sex if I wanted to. I can certainly do drugs if I wanted to. I could be an angry person if I wanted to. And I've done most of those things through most of my life. But they never fully satisfied me. The Bible is very clear. The things that are written in the Bible that says that are wrong to do, it's not forbidden because it's wrong. It's wrong. I mean, it's not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. Does that make sense? God doesn't say no just because he's on an ego trip and he likes saying no. He likes being withholding. It's like, yeah, I really want to create a tree that they can't eat from, and I'm going to make it look really cool, and it's going to have this amazing gift within it that if they eat it, they're going to be so much better, and I just want to withhold that from them. What did he say would happen if they ate from it? What was going to happen to them? A positive thing? It says you're going to die if you eat it. It's like a parent telling his kid, hey, don't drink from the bleach bottle. You don't say that because you're a jerk parent. You say that why? Because I don't want you to die. Now, as a kid, someone who's growing up in this Christian walk, I can look at the Christian walk in that negative way, always thinking like, well, God is withholding from me. He's telling me not to do these things because they're going to actually satisfy me and they're going to make me feel good. And God just wants me to suffer all the time. That's why he's saying no. Or as a Christian, I could realize, no, God tells me not to do those things because he has something better for me. that there is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God that is going to actually transform and radiate out of me and bring me the most perfect, satisfying, fulfilling existence that I could ever have. That means that all the things that I want to do are the things that I do. Meaning I want to read my Bible. I want to pray. I want to go to church. I want to abstain from sexual immorality and sorceries, we call it today drug abuse, and alcoholism. I want to abstain from those things, and I want to embrace the good things of God because a transformation is happening within me. That I can prove it to the world. That you can prove it to your friends that God is better. The only way to prove something is to show it to them. You know? And that becomes a convicting question for us. Do the people in your life see God as better? Meaning, is it visible to them? Or would they look at your Christianity and they would say, your God is useless. Absolutely useless. He does nothing good for you. You waste an hour every Sunday and you waste your time every day talking to yourself in your room like an idiot. Nothing ever happens good. Nothing you pray for ever occurs. You have to withhold yourself from all these things that would actually satisfy you and bless you. And you act bummed out all the time. And you beat yourself up every single time you fail to sin. I don't want any part of your God. It's useless. Does that make sense? You're not proving anything to them. The only thing you're proving is you're proving that their philosophy is actually right. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Who cares? It's all useless anyway. The only way for a Christian to demonstrate Christ is to show that the things that we do are enjoyable to us. And the only way to do that is to actually get this, enjoy them. It's to actually find joy in what you're doing. And the only way for that to happen, and I'm trying to like tell you guys, the only way for that to happen is for the mercy of God, the undeserved kindness of God, to be manifested in your life to teach you how to do that. Nothing I say up here will make that change in your life. Nothing I say will make that change. Nothing I do will make that change. Nothing you read will make that change. Or you know in your head, intellectually, will make that change. Knowledge without the renewing, get that word, the transformation and renewing of your mind by the Holy Spirit is utterly useless. Utterly, completely useless. It won't help you. That's why we as Christians, we don't go out and try to be better. We get on our knees and we ask God to make us better. We seek His power to do what we can never do in ourselves. That's the only way that a Christian is motivated forward. Now that gives me a lot of hope as someone who sins all the time and blows it all the time. That I know that there's something happening in my heart. There's a transformation happening in me every single day that's making me more and more like God. That as 2 Corinthians 4 says, though my outward man is failing, though my outward man is perishing, though every single day I get closer to death, every day I get closer to dying, my inward man, meaning this new man that was created in God, is becoming better and better, stronger and stronger, more and more pure, more and more enjoyable, more and more beautiful every single day. That's what that means. And it gives me tremendous amounts of hope. I'm just going to read this one to you. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the unfortunate thing about that list is I'm mentioned there a couple times. And I think if you guys are honest, you're mentioned there a couple times. Right? I mean, take a look at this one. Idolaters. Have you ever, the definition of idolatry in the Bible is very, very vague. Have you ever put anything before God? Anything? You're an idolater. Adultery. Have you ever thought lustfully about another person? You committed adultery. He mentions homosexuals. I'm sure there's people in this room that may have struggled with this sin before in their life. Thieves, have you ever stolen anything? Covetous, have you ever wanted anything that wasn't yours? Drunkards, have you ever abused any substance? Revilers, have you ever gotten angry or upset with people? Nor extortioners, have you ever taken advantage of somebody? If you have answered yes to any of those questions, you will not inherit the kingdom of God as you are. But here's the good news. And such were some of you. Past tense. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Meaning, though I did those things, though I may even struggle with those things, my nature is no longer defined by my sin. My nature is no longer defined by my sin. Though I may struggle with lust and adultery of the heart, I'm not an adulterer anymore because my nature has been changed by the power of Jesus and now I'm a son of God. Though I might struggle with covetousness, though I might struggle with anger or any of those other things that I mentioned, my nature has changed and thus my identity has changed. And I don't define myself that way anymore. That verse gives me incredible, incredible hope. And if the change has happened on the inside, that means it can manifest on the outside. And it will, if I trust in the power of God. Now, a lot of you guys know this part of my testimony, but I'm going to share it with you guys anyway. When I was 12 or 13, I did get heavily involved in pornography, and because of that, I left God. I left God. I walked away from God. I was tired of struggling with a sin that everyone told me was wrong. I was tired of feeling like I didn't have any power or control over myself. And so it was much easier for me to just discredit God, say there is no God. And then I sought to prove that there was no God to establish the decision that I already made in my heart. And so I went about in my life and I sought more and more and more to disprove the existence of God because that was easier for me than to have to wrestle with the idea that someone's going to hold me accountable one day for the things that I'm doing. And so I struggled and I struggled and I struggled. But the more I gave in to the things that I thought I wanted to do, the more I realized they didn't actually satisfy me. And you know what? The more I started hanging out with my friends, I realized I'm not the only one. All of my friends are depressed. They all might hang out with me and they all might act like they're having a good time and stuff like that. But there are deep cuts and scars inside of each one of their lives that they're just not dealing with. And they keep having to go back to their addictions to try to satisfy some hole inside of their heart that it's never getting filled. Now, if you guys think that you're the only ones that feel empty, alone, depressed, you're wrong. It happens to everybody all the time. And if you were to ever just sit down with any of your friends and get real with them, to actually talk to them seriously about the stuff going on in their hearts, you'd realize that it's going on in their heart too. You're not the only one. It happens in all of us. But the power of God, the promise of God, is that if you turn to Him, He'll save you from that. He'll actually show you what it means that you have value, that you're loved, that you're adored. He will show you what it means to have a life of purpose and meaning. He will show you what it means to be free indeed. And to this day, I talk to my brother, who is also an atheist at this point, in his 30s. And one of the major things that always influences him is the fact that even though he's an atheist, even though he's written off God, he realizes my brother realizes his lust is hurting his life. And he wants desperately to stop, even though there's no God, even though in his brain there's no God. He's still like, dude, I don't like the fact that I can't stop doing this thing. And the most engaging argument that I've ever gotten into him with was just the simple fact of how do you explain the fact that I don't do those things anymore and you do when you have tried every method, every way of thinking through this and rationalizing and trying and all of your willpower and you can't stop, yet all I did is lean on God. And if there's no God and I leaned on God, who set me free? That was the one question he couldn't answer. He couldn't answer it. And honestly, if there is no God, I can't answer that question for you guys. I have no idea who or what set me free. There's no explanation for me outside of the existence of God. because I tried my hardest to stop doing those things, and it didn't work. Have you guys ever tried to use your minds, your logic, your reasoning to stop sinning? Just be like, well, this sin is hurting me. And you'll think through in your head, man, it's not good that I do this. It's not good that I get angry. It's not good that I'm envious or jealous. It's not good that I'm bitter. It's not good that I lie. It's not good that I steal. This thing is hurting me. I don't want to do it anymore. And so you think of all the reasons why you shouldn't do it anymore. But does that really help in the moment? You know, in the moment, you're like, dude, I don't want to do this, and you end up doing it. And then you're like Romans 7, the things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. The things I want to do, I can't practice it. I can't do the things that I even want to do. I'm completely out of control in my actions. My emotions are totally out of control. I can't control even the smallest one. I feel out of control. God has a solution for that, and that is by being transformed by the renewing of your mind by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way that the Bible gives. It's the only solution that the Bible gives, and it's the only solution that I have found to be true in my life. That even though I struggle with things, ultimately the victory comes by God and through me into my life. Now moving on, it says in verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So now he's getting into the idea of actually service, what we would call ministry. All right, and just so you guys know, the word ministry, I know that that's kind of like a high and holy term now. I'm a minister. All it means is servant. That's all it means. In fact, that word is used, and when I'm saying servant, I'm not saying some dude who like serves you at a restaurant. The word in the Greek, I think it's diaklonos. It literally means slave. So when someone calls himself a minister, they shouldn't be saying it like, I'm a minister, you know? I'm pretty special. You just admitted to being a slave. That's not, no one else would say that, like in that kind of voice, right? I'm kind of a slave. It's kind of cool, you know? Like no one would say that, right? That's what it means. I'm a slave. I consider other people higher than myself, and everything that I am is sacrificed to others. That's what that means. I'm a minister. So he's going to get into this idea of ministry and how it happens and functions within the body of God. Now he starts it off by saying, don't think yourself higher than you ought to, but think soberly, be humble, is what he's saying. Now he says, as God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. For as we have many members of one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, then let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives in liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So here we have a bunch of gifts that are mentioned, and the reasoning that Paul gives that you shouldn't be proud about any of these things. If you're gifted in any of these areas, you shouldn't feel proud about it. And the reason is because God's the one who gave you the gift. You shouldn't boast about something that's given to you. Meaning, if one of you guys came up to me and gave me a $50 bill, I wouldn't be like, look at this 50 that I have. Look at how amazing. I'm so special because I have this 50. Why? Because the 50 was given to me. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. I didn't do anything to obtain it. It was just given to me. So that means that the gift now glorifies the giver, not the recipient. So if you guys have any of these gifts, it doesn't make you special. It's the one who gave you the gift that is special and glorified. So if I have a gift of teaching, I shouldn't be like, man, I'm so good at teaching. This is so great. I'm the best. No, it was a gift. It was given to me. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. I didn't do anything to obtain it. God just gave it to me. If you have the ability to sing, if you have the ability to minister, if you have any mercy, if you're compassionate on people, if you have the ability to encourage people in their struggles, don't boast. You didn't create that gift. That was given to you. Now, the problem that we get into in the church is everyone exalts their gifts above all the others. That's why when you hear a lot of pastors talking, they'll exhort the gift of teaching above all the others. They'll be like, man, We should all be teaching the word. That's the best. That's real Christianity. You guys all need to be in your Bible as much as I am. You need to understand it the way that I do. Then you'll be saved. You know, and everybody sitting in the audience is like, well, I don't. That's weird because I don't understand it the way you do. It's because there's a gift that was given to me. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. So it would be wrong for me to hold it over you because you have gifts that are different than mine. Or, you know, the most relevant one that I always see is people who are gifted in evangelism, which is an amazing gift. It's a great gift. I love people who have the gift of evangelism. But the problem is that people who have the gift of evangelism make it really clear that's the only gift that matters. Dude, well, how often do you share your faith? Dude, I was out there. I shared my faith. Dude, I was at Taco Bell. I shared my faith with the waitress. And you're like, dude, I would never do that. That's weird, man. Like in your heart. You're like, and he's like, you wouldn't? You don't care that person's going to hell, dude? You don't care? It doesn't even bother you? And you're like, and you just feel like, oh, man, I suck. You know, I don't care enough. You don't have the gift. Why is that guy boasting? He didn't earn that gift. He didn't deserve that gift. Not everybody has that gift. I think that's great there are people that can go out and just share their faith with any random person. I always feel really uncomfortable when I'm standing next to those people. But I think that's great that they do it. That's beautiful. But it's a gift. It's a gift. If God chooses to give it to you, awesome. It says in 1 Corinthians, it says, greatly desire the greater gifts. So you should be praying for those things. God, help me in the gift of evangelism. Help me in these things. But ultimately, you can't manufacture these things. You can't manufacture. You can't create it in yourself. And this is one thing, like there are so many things in here that I don't have the gift of. The only one I could look at and be like, oh, I kind of got that. I kind of got the gift of ministry and I kind of got the gift of teaching. That's about it. I don't really have any of the others. You know, like, I mean, I try, I pray about them, but I really suck in comparison with most people. You know, I don't think anyone here prophesies, but if you do, that's awesome. I don't prophesy. My faith is terrible. My faith is really terrible. If you guys ever wonder why I study so much, it's because I have weak faith. I study so much because I have really, really weak faith. I can't just simply trust God. You know, and so I have to study and I have to be like, well, why do I believe that? And I have to freak out every now and then. And like if you guys see me in any of my freak out sessions where I'm studying stuff, it's because I have fear in my heart because I don't know why I believe what I believe. And so I have very weak faith. Exhortation. I'm terrible at encouraging people. I'm one of the most pessimistic people on the planet. I'm really good at putting people down, but encouraging people, I'm really bad at that. Man, showing mercy. Oh, man, I'm terrible at that, too. Man, just forgiving people, showing them charity, I'm terrible. I'm always in my heart. I'm like, I did it myself. You should do it yourself. You know, like I'm very proud in that way. I'm like, I'm terrible in these things. I'm really convicted when I read this list. But guess what? It'll do me zero good to try to manufacture these gifts. Meaning, if I read this list and I'm like, oh, I want to be more merciful, I'm just going to try really hard. You know what's going to happen tomorrow? One of you are going to do something really terrible to me. And I'm going to feel so angry and I'm going to bite my lip and I'm going to be like, I'm not going to yell at you. I'm not going to yell. I'm just going to forgive. I'm going to be the better person. And I'm in my heart, it's just going to rage in my heart like a fire and I'm going to fail. Why? Because it's by the grace of God that the transformation happens in me and the gift is given. It's by mercy. If you don't have a gift, pray about the gift. But don't try to manufacture it. Don't try to create it in your works or in your intelligence or in anything like that. And I really like the fact that it says that faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. And you can't produce faith. And faith in the Bible, if you guys have read any amount of the Gospels or anything, you know that faith is important. God, Jesus, every single time he is like, dude, you're awesome. It's always because of faith. He never looks at someone's like, dude, Peter, man, your fisherman skills are off the hook. You know, he never says that. He's like, dude, your centurion skills, oh my gosh, those are amazing. You know, Jesus never says that. He looks at people and is like, dude, great is your faith. Some dude on his knees, covered in leprosy, jacked up, useless to society, not educated, probably just completely a pariah of all the people around him. And Jesus looks at him and says, great is your faith. Isn't that cool? It's just the faith of somebody. That's the thing that's most accepted and loved by God. And it's a gift. I should be praying for that every day. God, help me with my faith. Help me increase it. It's a gift. It's something that I have to pray about. And there's another important thing. Let me go to Hebrews 10 real quick. Read you that passage. I know we're flipping around a lot, but I hope that you guys are getting kind of a balanced view of these things. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. So because of all these things, because of the shedding of blood of Jesus, because of everything that he's done for you, because you come boldly into the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now he goes on, let us hold fast to the confession of the hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So the writer of Hebrews here is talking about this idea of, why do we gather together? Why do we have church? You know? Is it job security for a couple of people who couldn't get a job anywhere else? That's part of it. You know, but like the major part of why we gather together as a body is because we all have different gifts and different abilities. Meaning there are gifts that you guys have that I don't have. There are gifts that I have that you don't have. And when we come together as a body, we get to share and encourage one another in our gifts and grow together. That's why, again, it's foolish for one part of the body to be like, this is the best thing you can do. Being a prayer warrior is the best thing you can do because I am on the front lines praying for people. You know, being a missionary is the best thing. No, it's not. You're all just a member of a body. You're a member of a unit and the head is Christ. And it's the same reason why it's foolish to get into denominational differences. Well, Calvary is the only one that has the Holy Spirit. You know, we're the only ones who follow the true word of God. No, we're not. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard ever. Then people say it all the time. Our church, we teach the word. We really get into the word. You know, my pastor, he's the best, you know, and everything. Not true. You know, nobody who has ever said that sentence has ever been right. The only people who have ever said that sentence that would have been right would have been the apostles at the time of Jesus. That's it. That's the only people who had the right to say that. Everyone else, wrong. They're wrong. God is working and moving in amazing ways. He is the head of the church. We are all just members of his body, and we're being utilized. There is no great work and lesser work. If you guys go out on a mission trip, and as a result of that mission trip, 50,000 people get saved, guess what? Don't boast. God gave you the opportunity to be a part of what he was doing. He's the one that did it. If it's something that big, that's awesome, but it's God who's doing the work. If it's something small, like you just got to encourage or strengthen or sympathize with someone in your life, that's a big deal to God. He used you to do that. He gave you that gift. It's a special and encouraging thing. All right, so it's really important to understand and to appreciate other people's gifts in any way that you can. Now, in verse 9, it says this, let love be without hypocrisy. That's a really, really, really important passage for us to really meditate on and focus on. Let love be without hypocrisy. Love without hypocrisy would mean this. Do I say as a Christian, oh, I love everybody. I love you. And then 10 minutes later, I gossip about you. You know, oh, dude, I love, man. Or you've probably heard a lot of statements like this. I love that guy. But just sometimes, you know, like, and then it goes on like that. Dude, just sometimes that guy, that's loving with hypocrisy. That's being a two-face. It's not being genuine. Now, remember what he said in Hebrews 10. He says, let us draw near with a pure conscience, having been sprinkled by the clean water of God. Meaning that as God purifies me, he's going to purify my love to be without hypocrisy. You guys have probably heard this before too. I love him, but I don't like him. You know, what does that mean? What does that even mean? I don't even know what that sentence means. I've heard it so often, but I have no idea what it means. Does God say that? I love you, but I don't really like you. You know, you're all right. You know, I love you to death, but I couldn't care less if you died. You know, like that's not God's love. It's God's love is passionate and powerful. God's love is for everybody. God's love is without hypocrisy. In fact, the word that's utilized in Hebrews 10 is the word sincere, which comes from the Greek word, which means without wax. For those of you guys who know Spanish, what does the word sin mean? It means without. Sear meaning wax. But anyway, they would have these statues, these beautiful statues. But sometimes you get like a hole in it or something, or the nose would fall off. And so you can't obviously fix it. You can't, like, they didn't have Gorilla Glue or something to put it back on. So what they would do is they would take wax and they would form the missing piece that made it look real. It made it look real. So from a distance, it looked right. But if you got up close to that thing, you'd realize it was fake. Or if you let that thing get too much exposure to the sun, it would start to melt. You'd realize, man, this thing's fake. It's not genuine. That's what he's talking about love being without hypocrisy. Don't let any fakeness be in you. Where from a distance it looks like you're loving, but inside you're really hating, jealous, envious, contentious, and all these other things. There needs to be a love without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. So as a Christian, what starts happening in me, as God starts living in me, I start to hate the things that he hates. It's a lie to think that God doesn't hate. God actually has, the Bible says, a perfect hatred, which is kind of crazy to think about. He's perfect in all of his attributes, including his hatred. And if it makes sense to us when we really stop and think about it, it's like if God was really love, that means there has to be certain things that he hates. You know, it wouldn't be good for a father to not hate anything. For a dad to be like, hey, I don't really hate people who molest kids. I don't hate that. You know, I'm not gonna protect my daughter. I don't really hate that at all. That's not a big deal to me. If you don't hate it, you're not gonna what? Protect your kid from that. Same thing is true with God. He hates sin. And that motivates him to protect the ones he loves. In the same way, a Christian, as we start growing in the love of God, we start hating sin. For the reason of it separates us from God. I hate this sin because of what it does to me and God. That becomes my motivator for why I do it. So I need to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And honor giving preference to one another. So a really cool sentence right there. Being kindly affectionate to one another. That the body of Christ is to actually be affectionate. It's actually to be loving. Now it's weird for Americans to hear because we're some of the most standoffish, weird people ever. You know, everyone else in other countries like looks at the way that we do things like, you guys are so weird, man. Like we have our personal space. You know, our houses even. Look at our houses. It's so important for us to have our acres of land and a big wall separating and everything like that. In other countries, it's not like that. You know that, right? You go to other countries, the whole family's living in the same house. Man, everyone's like right next to each other. They're always hanging out in the marketplace. You're so close to people, it's uncomfortable all the time. People are just jammed together all the time. And it's not a big deal. It's only in America where we're like, oh, the land of the free, you know, and we're just going to separate out. We're all going to be different from each other. And that's beautiful. It's not. It's not when the attitude comes into the church and we use it as an excuse to separate ourselves from one another and not let anybody in. Just be like, ah, you know, like I don't really want to be with those people. They're weird. I don't like them. And we separate ourselves from people. It's not the intent of God. Remember what he says, you're one body. If you really want to get into a passage that will make you kind of like a little bit like, whoa, that's kind of weird. I don't know about that. Read John 17, Jesus' prayer for the church. And in his prayer, he says, I desire that they, being the church, be one just as you are one with me, Father. So the intent of Jesus, I want my body, I want the people in the church to be as close to one another as Jesus is with the Father. Is that intimate? That's pretty intimate. He's going to talk more and more about what that means, what exactly that's going to look like. But I just want you to kind of try to wrap your minds around that. Are you moving forward in that? This is what the Bible says. Remember, and keep in mind that everything we're talking about today, it's not meant to be convicting to you. Meaning it's not meant to make you feel like I suck. What it's meant to show is what the power of the transforming of the Holy Spirit can do in you. This is like God showing off his new car or whatever. Like, dude, this is all the stats and this is what it's capable of. This is him showing you something that he wants to give you. He's like, dude, you can be like this, but are you asking? You have not because you ask not. You ask not and you ask amiss so you could spend it on your own pleasures. Right? Now, dirtbags like myself would read this passage and be like, oh yeah, dude, kindly affection in the body. You know, back when I was a teenager, I'd be like, yeah, man, we should be more affectionate, well, especially with the girls in the youth. I like that. You know, now that I'd read that, I'd be like, dude, yeah, I like that passage, you know, and I'm going to use that as an excuse to be a scumbag, you know, and to be totally lusting after the girls in my youth group. It's not the intent. The intent is always to be utilized in agape love, in love. Am I thinking about the betterment of other people in my affections? If I can't be affectionate with somebody else of the opposite sex or the same sex without causing lust, then I'm not thinking about that other person's betterment. I'm only thinking about what is good for me. Be kindly affectionate to one another with, and get this, brotherly love. Brotherly love. I have two sisters. They're both beautiful. Amazing girls. I love them to death. I've never once had a thought sexually about them, though. It's just weird to me in my head. Now, what the Bible is saying is I am to take that same thought process and put it into the church, where I would look at the people in the church as my brothers and sisters, so that it's without lust, it's without hypocrisy, that I'm not being nice to somebody because I'm actually secretly lusting after them, that I'm not being kind to somebody in hypocrisy because I want something from you. If you really look at the world, that's the way the world is. It's exactly the way the world is. Those of you guys who are in junior high and stuff like that, I hate to say this, these guys are in junior high just going into high school, who are the most popular girls in your school? They're the girls who develop early, right? That's how it was in my school. The girls who developed early, they were the most popular chicks ever. All the guys were around them. Why? Because they wanted something from them. It wasn't because, oh man, she's so funny. She's just so fun to hang around. And so that wasn't why. Let's be real. Why? Because they wanted something from them. That was the whole reason for the affection. That was the whole reason for why so many people liked that person. And the same thing is true between girls and guys. They want something from you. That's why people are nice to you. And it's sickening after a while when you come face to face with that. The only reason why people are nice to me is because they want something from me. That's great. Those are great relationships, aren't they? It becomes a huge bummer. And God says, I don't want my church like that. I don't want you to be nice to people because you can get something from some people. I want you to be nice to people so you can give. Remember, what does the word minister mean? Slave. That you are above me. Your needs, your desires, your betterment is more important to me than what I can get. And my joy as a Christian comes through serving, not from being served. It's not what I can get, it's what I can give. If you want to come to church and be bummed out about the assembling together, think about what you can get out of this. Man, I hope people compliment me today. I hope this happens today. Man, I hope they sing the right songs. I hope the sermon's really good. I hope this, I hope that. You know, come to church wanting to be served, and you're going to get zero out of it. But if you come to church wanting to glorify God, and glorifying God means serving others, especially those who God loves, then that's what you're going to do. And you're going to find your joy in that. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. That's what it says. Giving preference to one another. Philippians 2 puts it this way. It says, esteem others higher than yourself. Esteem others higher than yourself. And there are many ways to look at that passage, but one of my favorite ones that has been really convicting for me is, do I ever think that someone's way of doing something is better than mine? And I usually don't, because I'm a really, really proud person. You know, so I usually, whenever I hear someone else is like, hey, I think we should do it this way, I'm immediately like, no, that's stupid. You know, sometimes I'll say that, and it's not even because it was a bad plan. I'm just belligerent and weird. I don't like people telling me what to do. And so, like, I don't esteem others higher than myself, meaning, and even in my relationship that I'm in right now, there's some things in my head where I'm like, her way of doing things is wrong. I need to fix her. There's a part of my heart that thinks that way. She's wrong. She's wrong. That is not the right way to do things. That is not the right way to wash the dishes. That's not the right way to act. That is not the right way to talk. She's not loving me properly. She's not doing this. I am not esteeming her, what? Higher than myself, of thinking maybe her way is better than mine. Hey, I want to do this. Well, that's dumb. I want to do this, you know, inside of my head. Or maybe I'll do it, but in my head the whole time I'm going to be passive aggressive. Hey, maybe we should go to this restaurant. Okay, I just had it yesterday, but I guess, you know, and I'll drive there and I'll complain about it. It's really expensive and it's far and everything like that, just being passive aggressive to her. Am I esteeming her better than myself? Maybe she's right. When I get into an argument with her, am I thinking, maybe she's right? Maybe she's right. Maybe the things that she says is right. Maybe I was wrong. But I don't want to do that. And you guys have probably really seen it with teachers and parents sometimes. Have you ever proven someone that's higher than you wrong? And they just say, well, you're wrong because of this. They'll come up with another reason why you're wrong, right? You know, your teacher will say something stupid. They'll be like, you know, they'll say something wrong. But you'll be like, hey, that's not right. And they'll be like, well, you should raise your hand. You know, they'll find some reason why you're wrong. You know, they'll find some reason why you're just stupid, you know. That's not esteeming someone higher than yourself. That's not really thinking, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I need to change. Maybe I'm what's wrong with the situation. If you don't learn how to do this, by the way, you will never have a relationship that will function right. I don't know if you've ever seen a marriage of two really stubborn people. It doesn't work, does it? Always ends in divorce. And the divorces are nasty. When it happens, two people who are just unwilling to die, unwilling to say those words, I am wrong. And really think in your life, how many examples do you have in your teachers, your parents? How many examples do you have of people who are above you, higher than you, who ever looked at you and just said, hey, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. Instead of finding an excuse, well, I was wrong to do that, but you were wrong to do this. You know, I'm like pulling that out. It's not learning to die. That's not learning humility. That's not learning. It's not a good example. Really honestly think in your life, do I have someone like that that I can look up to that does it that way, who is willing to say I was wrong and not say anything after that? And if you don't have someone like that, be someone like that. Because that's how Jesus is. That's how Jesus, he's willing. He never says I'm wrong because he's never wrong, but he submitted in really beautiful ways if you read the Bible. If you read the Gospels, he submitted in very beautiful ways, even when people were wrong. It says in 1 Peter 2, he didn't revile even though he was being reviled. And it's talking about when he was on the cross, when people were cussing at him and yelling at him, he didn't say anything back. But it says he committed judgment to the one who judges in righteousness. How is Jesus able to do this? How are you able to do this? It's to commit justice to God, and we're going to talk a lot more about that in the following verses. Now, he says, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. So even when I'm going through trials, even when things are bad, persevere. Learn how to keep moving, even though everything in your body is telling you to stop. Distributing to the needs of the saints, giving to hospitality. Once again, this is a gift. This is a gift. He who sows mercy with cheerfulness. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit to learn how to give. Now, if you guys think about the idea of giving money or time or something like that to a church or a charity, if you're like, that's my money, you know, and you think that way, there's a gift that God can give you of learning how to be cheerful in giving to others. And think about it this way. There are some people, if I just said this sentence to you, what if someone came up to you and said, hey, can I get a ride? It makes all the difference in the world who that person is, right? if it's a jerk, you're going to be like, no. You know, even if you are, even if his house is right on the way to yours, you're going to say no, just because you don't like that person. But if it's someone you love, even if their house is way out of the way, you'll say yes, right? Why? It's because of love that changes it. Now, what the Bible is saying is when you're thinking about distributing and things like that, notice what he said. He said, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. If you want to be able to do that at all times, always think everything I'm doing is ultimately unto Jesus. And I love Jesus. That gives you the ability to serve even those who are messed up. And that's why in verse 14 it says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's a gift that's called empathy. Learning how to really meet somebody where they're at emotionally. You know, but we really struggle with that, don't we? Because we're proud. I know I am. I'm very, very proud. You know, when someone weeps, I'm kind of like, get over it. You know, you're kind of bumming me out now. You know, like that's how I think in my heart. Like, dude, just stop. You know, that's how I think. When someone's rejoicing, I immediately think, why not me? Why you, not me? You know, I think that way. I'm like, dude, like, okay, that's great. You know, like, and I'll act. I'll be like, yeah, that's cool, man. But in my heart, I'm like, dude. Or maybe I'm going to follow it right up with like, well, this happened in my life. You know, I want to one-up your story. You know, instead of just rejoicing with those who rejoice. It's a gift. It's called empathy. It's something that we need to learn. It's something I definitely need to learn and have been learning in these past years. God's been teaching me, but I'm still weak in this area. So, it's definitely something we need to learn, and we pray about that. God, help me to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And that becomes really important also when you're learning how to comfort people. When someone's crying, you know what they don't need? A logical answer as to why they need to stop crying. That's what they don't need. And my dad just died. Well, you're going to see him again one day. You know, that sounds great in your head. It sounds great in your head, but that at that moment, he doesn't need that. Does that make sense? Man, I'm just feeling really depressed today. Well, you shouldn't. You know, like the sun's shining. You live in America. Get over it. You know that they don't need that in that moment. What do they need? Weep with those who weep. That's what you need. Maybe you don't need someone to give a logical answer. Maybe you need someone to cry with you. And we need to learn how to do that. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. In other words, it's not wrong to have goals. I really hope you guys do have goals. I hope you have goals of what you want to be in the future and what you want to do. I hope they're really high and I hope they're really awesome. What Paul is saying is it's okay to have goals, just don't think of yourself as better than other people when you have your goals. Don't think that, oh, I can't associate with that dude, you know, because that dude has no goals. You know, he doesn't have a degree. You know, it becomes an occupational hazard. Like as you become, you know, lifted up and things like that, you go to college, you do your things, and you start hanging out with friends, and you realize this dude's doing nothing with his life. It's tempting for you to just look down on them. I remember when I came back from my first deployment from the Marines, I would really look down on my friends, because like I came back from my deployment in the Marines, I'm like, okay, I've been taking care of myself for the last 3 years. I have literally been shot at, and I've served my country in whatever way I can. And I go to my friends, and they're still living at their parents' house. They're still smooching off people, you know, and doing like these horrible things. They haven't grown up at all. And like in my head, I'm like, you guys suck. You guys suck. You haven't grown up in any way whatsoever. And you can think that way towards people. It's not wrong to have goals. It's wrong to judge people. Right? It's wrong to look down on people. If you see someone's behavior is harmful to them, sure, encourage them. But never think that you're better than somebody else. You know, there are certain places where if you guys would have grown up, you wouldn't have any goals because you would have zero opportunity. Be thankful for where you are. Be thankful for the fact that you can even have goals. That college is even an option for you. There are many people who were born without the intelligence or the ability to even go to college. So it's okay to have goals. It's okay to have these things, but don't think yourself better than other people. That's what he's saying. Be of the same mind. Remember that you're no better than anybody else. You were just given different gifts. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That becomes a really important verse as much as it depends on you. You can't force people to like you. There's some people that will hate you. Nothing you can do about it. But as long as you can do something about it, what the Bible says is do it. Now, we don't have time to go really into it too much, but again, someone like me struggles with that verse because I'm like, well, what does that mean as long as it depends on me? Well, once he apologizes, then I'll apologize. You know, I'm willing. I'm ready to you know, bridge the gap and everything like that, but I want them to take the first step. What this passage says is die to yourself, humble yourself. You be the person to take the first step every time. Never wait for the other person to make it right. Even if you look at the situation like, well, they did 90% of the damage. I only did like 10%. I only responded to the crappy stuff they did to me. Be the first one to take that step out. Because then, this is why. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Here's the thing that it kind of gets weird, but if you think about it, this is the proverb. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, what this is saying is if you hold someone in bitterness in your heart, that takes away from the judgment of God. Does that make sense? It's kind of a weird motivator, but it's a good one. To think, God is a much better judge than me. God is a much better judge than me. Remember, he has a perfect hatred. He has a perfect justice. So for you to think like, well, I'm going to hold them in bitterness, and I'm going to hold them in contempt, and I'm going to be a jerk to them for the rest of my life, that actually is weird to think about. It actually takes away from the judgment of God in their life. Meaning God will do less to judge that person because you're trying to do it on your own. But if you take a step back, what it's saying is you take a step back and you learn how to love and forgive, then God can judge fully. So if I learn and I say, hey, God, you're going to judge. You're going to judge this situation. I just want to love this person and forgive them. Then God might actually come in and he might judge between you two. And the truth will come out. But the longer you're just like, no, I'm going to stay angry and I need to defend myself. I need to prove that I was right in this situation. God might be like, okay, buddy, good luck. Have fun. And you're going to go in a circle and you're going to feel bummed and you're going to always look, no, this person needs to apologize first. This person needs to do this. God will just be like, okay, how's it working for you? And that person won't get help and you won't get help. It's only when you're willing to let it go that God might actually come in and be like, God, judge it. And he will answer your prayer and he will come in and judge. It might not happen right away, but it will happen. And it will happen in a much more beautiful way. Because if you got your way and they came and they did everything that you wanted them to do, would that really make you feel better? Because now my peace and my joy is dependent on who? A person. As opposed to God. That person, if you hold someone in bitterness in your heart, in a weird way, that person has become your idol. And it will hurt you, and it will separate you from God. So God says, don't do it. Man, learn how to pray for people that you hate. And if you guys ever want to get some good Psalms, how do I do that? Read some of the, they're called, you can look them up on your own time if you want to write them down, the imprecatory Psalms. I know it's a big word. All it means is the cursing Psalms. Meaning there are whole psalms where somebody wrote a metal song about how much he wants God to judge somebody. And they're really awesome. They're like, God, man, strike that dude down, man, put arrows in his liver. And they're like saying all that. You're like, whoa, dude, like, how is this in the Bible? You know why it's in the Bible? Because that's that person saying, God, you judge. That's how they do it. And sometimes when you do that in prayer, it might come out as anger at first, but eventually God's going to soothe your anger and enable you to love. If you come at the situation and be like, God, you judge. You judge. I really hope that dude freaking gets hit in the face with something. But you know what? You judge. You know, if that's what you think is the right judgment for that guy, then you judge. You know, it's okay for you to do that because it helps you to get over your anger and to learn how to love no matter what. It says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's where that famous verse comes from. You know? If you choose to be like that other person and be bitter and wrathful and resentful and all those things, the only person that you're hurting is you. The only person you're hurting is you. But you can overcome evil with good, with the good of God. And that's the promise of God. So let's pray. Went a little over, but let's pray and then leave. Dear God, thank you so much for your word. God, how it encourages us, how it blesses us. Lord, we love you so much, and we thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. God, please help us, Lord, to be transformed by your Holy Spirit, that we wouldn't try to do these things in our own strength, but we would lean on you and learn what it means to live after you. In your name, amen.